Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll break into the chapter in verse 18. We've been looking at the letters to the seven churches. We come today to the fourth of the letters, a letter to Thyatira. So Revelation 2, and beginning in verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you already have, I come. And he that overcometh, and to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Well, amen. We again trust the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it has been with joy that we have joined our hearts and voices with those of like precious faith to sing the praises of a worthy Savior. And Lord, we come now and pray that there'll be a stillness in the help of your Spirit, that we might hear your word, Lord, meditating even already upon the reading of these words, and that we might know help in preaching and meditating yet further upon them. So help us, Lord, give each of us an eagerness to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we pray it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. As we come to the letter to the church at Thyatira, and as we've been looking at the cities, Thyatira in many ways is and was the least important of the seven cities. It wasn't the great financial center such as Ephesus. It wasn't the great political center such as Pergamos. It really did not struggle with the cult of emperor worship as we saw last week. Thyatira was situated in a valley. It was quickly overcome in times of war. It fell hither and yon to varied powers through the years. But in times of peace, it was so conveniently located that it was a prosperous city. We don't have an abundance of information about the city except for one area. Many of the inscriptions that are found in the city and in the ruins speak of trade guilds. There's speaking of the trade of wool, of linen, of dyes. You may remember the only other time in Scripture that Thyatira is mentioned is in the book of Acts, where Lydia, the seller of purple, was from. It was known also for pottery, for leather. There were tanners, there were potters, there were bakers, bronzesmiths, and more. All of these with regard to the records, and also, as we'll see a little later, the guilds into which these merchants and traders organized themselves. But I think you'll find as we read this letter to Thyatira, and consider it not that we haven't seen needs and parallels in the other letters, but there are many parallels to what the church, to what we are facing in our days. And as we've done before, we'll just follow the progress through the letter, the pattern that is set before us. And as always, it opens with a description of Christ that is drawn from the vision of chapter 1 that we've already considered. And here we find that it is Christ's eyes as a flame of fire and His feet like unto fine brass that are put before us. In each case, these are emblematic of judgment, and particularly the eyes emblematic of that discerning gaze that our Savior possesses and will use in His judgment. And so those in Thyatira are reminded that nothing in which they're engaged, nothing that is taking place in their city or in their church in particular, is outside the view. It's outside the gaze. It's outside the realm of the judgment of this Christ of God. But we pass then to see the evaluation of the church. Thyatira is recognized with many matters for praise. If you read here the description in verse 19, I know thy works, and actually there are four aspects of their works that are bracketed between two mentions of their works. He knows their works, then he delineates what they are. And then he says, as we'll see, that he recognizes those works are actually increasing. And so we have to understand at the outset that Thyatira was a church that knew much of the grace of God. It knew much of the help of God. It had many within it that were walking by the Spirit of God. I mean, when you consider, contrary to Ephesus, our Lord points out what He knows of this church, and the first thing that He mentions is, I know thy charity. I know thy love. Here are those that have that highest mark. One of my commentators just almost went poetically through this list of four things and just the description he gave in brief, concise bullet point statements, as it were. This first aspect of their works of law is love, of which nothing is greater. They're increasing in the greatest thing of all. And I say, contrary to Ephesus. He says also that he knows their faith. I want to pause there for a moment because, as we've said and taught over the years, I think there's so much misunderstanding and misapprehension when it comes to our speaking of faith. So many in the modern church have turned faith into something that the believer does. And we just focus on that initial act of believing, we like to call it. Faith isn't something a believer does and it's done. Faith is that which an unbeliever, one who's dead in trespasses and sin, once he's regenerated by the Spirit of God, faith is the inevitable consequence of that new life. He is brought to faith and he continues in faith as a believer throughout his days. Faith then is something that we are constantly exercising. It's something we're constantly in need of. It's something we constantly should seek to be increasing in. Faith is a grain of mustard seed placed in Christ because, as we know, it is not our faith. It's not our act of believing. It's what our faith is placed in. It's who our faith is placed upon. The person and work of Christ. That's the center of it all. But to walk by faith. Again, it's a familiar term. It's part of our everyday currency as Christians. But think about it. And think about it in our context. We have had, most of us in our Christian lives, an experience a lot of outward support. We've had many of us believing parents What a mercy. What a grace. You may not know it, but I participated in a service last evening in New Zealand. Air Force loaned me they pulled one of the SR-71s, was that at Blackbirds, out of service, took me there and back. Didn't even have to get back, so never mind. I recorded a prayer for Lily's baptism, which was, well, today, but it was yesterday, Sunday, in New Zealand. But just overwhelmed again with the thoughts of the mercy that it is. She's been born to believing parents. Like it says of Timothy, from her earliest days, from an infant, she'll know the Scriptures, which are able to make her wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. What a mercy! And many of us, from our earliest days, have had the mercy of a believing home. We've had the mercy of a Bible-believing church. And there have been many outside supports to our faith. But what of times when those supports begin to be pulled away? What of those who have not had the mercy or the grace of a believing family? What of those who have known little of the house of God prior to their conversion? What of those in the house of God who've known all of these things and yet the culture that was comfortable with the expression of Christianity changes and it becomes more uncomfortable? What of the day in which all other voices speak to the contrary? It's then that faith in the Word of God, well, it becomes more prominent. It becomes much more of a necessity that we're built up in our most holy faith. That we can rest upon God's Word when nothing or nobody else will. So I say it's not a light thing, and it's one of those words that we need to pause at times and not let familiarity have us not really work through what it is. To walk by faith and not by sight. To believe and trust and obey God when everything else says don't do it. He knows their love. He knows their faith. He knows their service. It's interesting. You think of the parables the Lord spoke of His departure and His return. It's like a nobleman that had left his fields, left his lands with servants until he would come back. He went away and received the kingdom and came again. And of course, we know the pictures there. But to serve Him. This is what the Master expects His servants to be doing while He, well, is in the Father's house preparing a place for them. Service is not merely, again, as we so often want to categorize it, as full-time Christian service or some technical aspect of formal ministry, but serving Him in every area of life. Serving Him constantly and in the other areas of service. Think of the most mundane thing you do. The rearing of children, the changing of a diaper, to render that as unto the Lord. Service indeed. And then He said He knows their patience. Steady progress is more important than a bright beginning. And again, how often many, is that parable, the sower and the seeds and the soils, you spring up quickly, but then it perishes because there's no depth of earth, there's no life. Well, there are those in Thyatira indeed that have life, because there's a patience, there is an endurance. We've talked much in recent years about this thing of patience, of endurance, even through difficult circumstances. And as I said, this fourfold description of their works is bracketed by the next phrase, I know thy works, the end of verse 19, and the last to be more than the first. And again, what a contrast to Ephesus that had left its first love. Here in Thyatira, not merely their love, but their faith, their service, their patience is increasing. They're solid, grounded, faithful, growing believers in Thyatira. There's life there. There's real Christianity there. But perhaps more so than in any other churches, we're taken back with the opening word of verse 20. Notwithstanding. One of the books I have that is just on the seven letters to the churches, I probably mentioned before, one of my old Greek teachers from BJ, Dr. Marshall Neal, he gave a little description of each church, and of Thyatira he describes it as a divided church. Because all these elements we've read of the Lord's knowledge, of their faithfulness, of the truth and the reality of a core of believers there that were walking in truth, there was more than that going on there. There's a nevertheless or a notwithstanding that is striking indeed. And we've read already the description, but to review again from verse 20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Just to name the name Jezebel. For any that have any knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures will not turn it up, but you'll understand in the early days of the divided kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, Ahab comes to the throne. There's been a succession, again, of apostate kings. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. It's a refrain that is said of all the kings succeeding him. And of course, you see the origin of that. They were still worshippers of the Lord, but Jeroboam and this new kingdom couldn't have his people go worship in Jerusalem. I mean, they might reconnect. They might give some political loyalties down there when we've started our own thing up here. And so he set up places through the worship of a golden calf or the worship of Jehovah through the means of the calves at Dan and Bethel. He introduced an inappropriate and apostate worship of the Lord. But then we read of Ahab. It said, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of one of the priests of the Zidonians, and through her influence introduced now not just the inappropriate and idolatrous worship of the Lord, but the worship of Baal and all the immoralities that accompanied that idolatrous worship. Jezebel is going to be one of those names that even in the, can we say, unchurched world, there's still an echo of, oh, that's not good. So to name the name of Jezebel in the midst of the church, most are agreed it's perhaps not her actual name. It certainly would have been true of any of the Jewish believers in this assembly. But it's a description of the nature of her character and of her sin. And we read here that she taught his children, his servants. She taught them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It's not named in this church as it's named in several of the other churches. But most see a parallel here to the heresy of the Nicolaitans. Those that were suggesting again that There was this distinction between our fleshly lives and our spiritual lives, and the distinction was so great that our true spiritual standing couldn't be harmed by whatever we did in the body. And so, you can be sensual. You can be immoral. And it doesn't impact your standing with God. To eat things sacrificed to idols. Common struggle and problem. You see in the book of Acts, actually, which seems to be referenced here in the letter. It says down in verse 24, I will put upon you none other burden. It's the very language of the letter that was written by the elders and the apostles from Acts 15 to all the other churches, in which it categorized these things that the Gentiles were encouraged to abstain from. Of course, the purpose of the council was, is it necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised? The Judaizers were teaching that, and it was contrary to the gospel. But as they had opportunity in communicating to the other churches, these warnings were given to those. You think of the Gentiles saved out of these pagan and wicked environments and immorality so much a part of daily life. I didn't share it last time, or maybe the time before, but some of my reading, there were quotations from different writers and figures from history just speaking about various forms of immorality, and it's just, they didn't even think of it. It was just part of life. It wasn't considered wrong. And for Christianity to come and teach morality, to teach the singular devotion of a husband and wife, it was a radical thing. As you see in Corinth, to backslide into sins of the flesh was not uncommon in those early days of the church. And yet, the apostles warned and spoke against it. Well, here's one that assumes the office of a prophetess and ceases speaking against it. No, this stuff's okay. This is just part of life. It's not going to impact your Christianity. It's not going to impact your standing with God. And so she teaches them to live in this way. Most of the interpreters and commentaries in dealing with the letter to Thyatira bring alongside as part of this teaching in the context for what Jezebel was doing, or the one called Jezebel here, is that what was true in Thyatira with regard to these trades and the presence of trade guilds. Most suggest that these trade guilds would perhaps compare most in our modern context with a union. It would be maybe expected that you join the union. One I was reading from many years ago had a little side comment about the northern cities where you might be required to join a union to work in such a place. Well, unions and all of that can have its own expression and pros and cons, but the parallel is what they draw to these trade guilds. But the trade guilds in this city were more than just social gatherings. They were an extension of the work. It was an extension of the company, as it were. You work here, you're going to be expected to attend. Well, I guess the company wouldn't have an annual Christmas party. They might have another type party. They may have idolatrous pursuits and worship connected with the party. And they degenerated most often into orgies. What do you do when you're asked to be in a trade guild where, well, this is expected, this is part of the job? Well, we can read our commentaries and our history books and think about those believers in Thyatira. And then we have to look at our day. And I can consider Can I say in my brief lifetime? The changes that I've witnessed in our world. And we have companies, large and small, that they do more than make widgets. They need to make statements about maybe political or social or moral issues. How do the employees in such companies wrestle with that? These begin to bring up big questions. Now, our culture has come to a point, I remember even many, many, many years ago, wondering at what point boycotts would serve a purpose in our modern context, because companies are so interrelated, you can, well, boycott one company, yeah, but they're owned by this company, and of course that's part of this larger group, and well, they're all connected to all kinds of evil. Where do we draw lines? Well, I'm not here today to give all those answers. I'm just here to say that we've come to a point in our context where believers may face hard decisions. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, was questioned or perhaps rebuked in some of his teaching with regard to occupations that were connected to idolatry. And some of the church members that were in these occupations spoke to him and said, "We must live." He'd been preaching a little against their connections to idolatry. Tertullian's reply to them was this, "Must you live? You must be faithful." Well, again, I'm not here today to write out a list of when a company crosses a line and you can't work for them anymore. I think that would get to be quite an overwhelming task. But it is to say, for believers indwelt by the Spirit of God, there may come a point in time in our culture that's not very far that Christians' employment, Christians' livelihood is going to be impacted by faithfulness to the Lord. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for grace. A prophetess arose in Thyatira that said, "You know, this stuff's not a problem. Don't worry about it. Go worship the idols with them. Go be part of the orgy with them. That's okay. Come to church on Sunday and everything's fine." The one with eyes as a flame of fire, the discerning gaze, writes to them, "It isn't fine. For those that name my name to be connected to idols, for those that name my name to engage in fornication." It's interesting when you consider the Nicolaitan heresy, again not named as such here, but the parallels are so obvious. It was purged out at Ephesus. The Lord says in His commendation of Ephesus, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate." As we saw in Pergamos, the Nicolaitans mentioned again, it was present there. It wasn't introduced such as by a prophetess in the church, but nonetheless it was there. But you come to Thyatira, and you have that progression, as it were, from it being purged out at Ephesus to being present at Pergamos to being permitted at Thyatira. It says, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." We don't use that old English term very often. But underneath, it's an idea, that a word that has the idea of permission, of sanction. Isn't that the case? with evil. Those that commit evils throughout the ages, and we see it in our generation so plainly, they're not content to merely be present. They're not content to merely exercise their sinfulness in the midst of a society. No, they seek sanction. Romans 1 has very telling words to us in that regard, as it catalogs just an awful declension and spiral into sin and immoralities and perversion. It says those that do such things are worthy of death, judgment. And then it says not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them. To give approval, to give sanction to such things, even when you don't engage. Well, that's what was going on in Thyatira. There were many in Thyatira who had an increasing love, who had an increasing faith, who had an increasing service, who had an increasing patience. And yet they were suffering. They were permitting. They were sanctioning this teaching in their midst. I just wonder, I never thought of this in my various readings of the letters, but perhaps Jezebel knew a little bit about Ephesus's problem. You know, those people in Ephesus, they're so stiff. They're so old-fashioned. They're unloving. It is clear that they're unloving, and it's clear that they're in sin. Is this part of her teaching? Teaching perhaps how to engage in idolatry properly? How to commit fornication properly? I see so much in our day among younger believers, and some not so young. They have the ability to correctly criticize previous generations and previous segments of the church for many of the same sins that were in Ephesus. Two wrongs don't make a right. An unloving church, preaching high standards, as it were, and preaching such things apart from an understanding of justification, of imputed righteousness, of peace with God. How many Christians have been literally tied in knots spiritually because they were told to live right, but they never knew what it was to be accepted in the Beloved? And it's like we can have one or the other. We can have Phariseeism or worldliness. We can have legalism or antinomianism, because that's, if you want to put a name on it beside the Nicolaitan heresy, it's sheer antinomianism that this Jezebel is preaching. And it doesn't take a lot of energy to find both errors, both sins in our context today. But the sin of Ephesus doesn't excuse the sins of Thyatira. And the sins of Thyatira should be no foundation for a continuation of the sins of Ephesus. And I wonder just how parallel our circumstances are today. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. We must hasten as we continue the survey of the letter here. Our Lord speaks of warnings that He has given to her. He had suffered her. He gave her space, verse 21, to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Just add in here that fornication, probably through this letter, as we see it in other portions of Scripture, carries both a spiritual, doctrinal dimension. Spiritual adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. those that are in covenant with the true God, to break that and to worship false gods is a spiritual unfaithfulness. It's a spiritual adultery. But you find in Scripture, you find it in history, that spiritual adultery, that false teaching, more often than not, leads into sins of the flesh. And you find an immorality in even sacred prostitution. It occurred in the pagan temples. It occurred even in Israel's history. But here, our Lord gave her space to repent. The long-suffering of God. What a marvel. But it follows with warning. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her deeds. And he suggests that this bed, perhaps not the adulterous bed, but just a bed of affliction, a bed of suffering, that the Lord would sovereignly bring in chastening them. The warnings are full. And if you notice, the warnings are given. It said, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Churches in the plural here. And I think that's an interesting thing. You think about the testimony of the church and its impact upon other churches. You think even about the leadership of the church. Paul gives instruction with regard to elders, and it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You can't just have a preacher preach a sermon, it rubs somebody just a little bit wrong, so they start drumming up a charge against them. Two or three witnesses. Don't let those teaching the truth be pulled down by some frivolous complaint or suit. So against an elder, receive not an accusation, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses, them that sin. What does it say? Brush it under the rug. You don't want to disturb things. You know, church is going on pretty good. Let's just bury this. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Here is the word to this church. The warning, the judgment, that it might be known by all the churches that such things not continue among the people of God. The promise follows on in the pattern of the letters. You see here, but verse 24, unto you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan. Interesting, the commentators wrestling with that phrase. It may be that part of Jezebel's teaching, as we see in other portions of the New Testament, is we have a deeper understanding of the gospel, you know. We have a knowledge, the Gnostics, that began to infiltrate the church. And with this knowledge, we know that, well, our deeds in the body don't impact our spiritual standing. It wasn't a depth of right knowledge. It was a depth of Satan, as it's described. And it's interesting when you see the progression of the mention of Satan in the churches. To Ephesus, the synagogue of Satan, Jewish unbelief, apostasy. Where Satan's seat is, the church at Pergamos. The activity of Satan, even in the civil realm, and persecuting the people of God. And here, words with regard to Satan's influence by teachers, false teachers, inside the church. But the promise here is given. Verse 24, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. It's almost a quote from Acts 15, as we mentioned before, and those stipulations given to the Gentiles. But none other burden. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. The language of the second psalm. The language of messianic rule. The language of the millennial reign. And it's not a foreign thing to see the Scriptures teaching that believers will share with Christ in His reign. Listen to Daniel 7. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Christ said to His disciples in Matthew 19, "Ye which have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Paul writing to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" What a picture here. Well, what a picture of those walking by faith. Whatever may befall them in walking faithfully here, to rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom is promised. And then it says, "I will give him the morning star." Interesting, all the varied comments and discussions on that phrase. I just have to cast my lot in with those who say you cannot go anywhere but Christ with this. That star spoken of that will arise, the scepter that arises in that prophecy there in Numbers. To sit with Christ. To belong to Christ. To have Christ belong to you. How can an earthly pursuit, how can earthly comforts, earthly pleasures, sinful ones, compare with those promises? Church in Thyatira, a divided church. There were those there that were growing in grace, knowing genuine, while we're looking in the evenings, the fruit of the Spirit. Reality was there. But the leadership had failed. False teaching wasn't just there. It was allowed. And our Savior, the one with discerning eyes, speaks boldly to the church that it shouldn't be. I pray the Lord will give us grace. I brought up vast and in many ways general topics today. But the questions become more real and more practical for us, it seems, in the days ahead. We're going to need grace. We're not going to need to be increasing in love and faith and service and patience. We're going to need to walk with Him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it is with the sober words to this church in Thyatira that we leave this house today. Lord, we can give thanksgiving for every grace, for every help that You have given us, corporately and individually. Lord, we can see, at least with our feeble attempts at foresight, that around every corner, as it were, there may be new challenges, new struggles, new temptations. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to be faithful. And so we ask for the gracious help of Your Spirit to take up the living Word and minister that to our hearts. And help us to walk faithfully with our exalted Savior. Lord, we pray these things, seeking earnestly your guidance and grace for us one and all. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.